the book of Acts. All right, so we've got a handout on the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 30 and following. Verse 30 through 41, actually. Okay, so let me read verse 30. So we're in Acts 15, verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. Father, we pray that you bless us. Thank you for the time we have of being in the Word of God. Bless our study of Scripture here. Help us to be strengthened and edified and have a biblical perspective on your will for our lives in the local assembly. I pray that you bless us and meet our needs. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I view the news and so on, I see in a lot of Bible colleges, or colleges actually, in the nation and a lot of other types of movements, there's a lot of people making profession of faith and so on. That's good. Thankful for that. And so on. A big question here is, when these people, as these so-called revivals break out on college campuses and other places, are they taught Scripture? Are they taught to be biblical here and getting baptized, join a local New Testament church? Well, I don't think that's always the case. I don't think that's always the case. And so, but quite often the tendency here is to look at the big movements. Boy, the big movements going on. It's important. Big movements going on. And yet this big movement that's going on, I'm going to a small Baptist church. So I just like the big movement. We're going through Acts, and we're talking about one of the greatest chapters in Baptist history and Baptist doctrine. It's chapter 15, how things are to be handled. But I want to mention to all of us is a passage over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this has to do with when people get saved. We're thankful for that. If they're not taught biblical, in a biblical manner, they don't grow. And secondly, if they spend their lives in parachurch type ministries, they're going to lose out on rewards. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. And he says, verse 11, for other foundation, 3:11, no man can lay that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day that shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire that shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The New Testament talks about no universal church or any parachurch movement. So those that are putting their lifetime into these types of movements here, they're going to have loss of reward. Now, we're not loss of salvation. So if somebody in a parachurch ministry wins somebody to the Lord, amen, that person's saved. But if they spend their whole time in that type of a ministry, they're going to have a loss of reward. So we don't want to have a loss of reward. So we want to be careful that we don't evaluate the big out there and then the smaller here and get taken into that. So anyway, we're talking about early Baptist church movement here, what was going on, and the great doctrine of soteriology that was established by one local church and the apostles and the church members and so on, and that is there's no circumcision required or any type of work required for salvation. So that's very clear here. So the church decides on that and they send letters. Now, as you're looking there in your commentary of verse 30. James gave his dismissal. So here we have the dismissal. They had the discussion and the debate and so on. Having sent letters to various churches in the hands of the brethren, with his closing, a pastor dismissed the assembly meeting and the delegates went to Antioch, probably the same route, Samaria and Phoenicia. And the foursome met with a large Antioch Baptist church and delivered the epistle, presumably to the pastor. So notice that in verse 30. They go to Antioch, it's way north, there, north of in the Promised Land. When they had gathered the multitude together, so multitude, this is a large church. So the Jerusalem church is a large church, still it was reduced down in size. Now the Antioch church. So these are two key churches at this point, to be sure. And the Antioch church was a church that had Jews in it, as well as Gentiles who wanted to send Jews and Gentiles to convert the Gentiles. And so it was a significant church there. And so they delivered the epistle. Now remember, they delivered several letters to different churches, but they delivered this letter, or this epistle, that James gave us. So we have the wording on that in verse 23. They wrote letters and and so on. And the responsibility of Gentiles to trust the Lord, and so on. All right, verse 15:31, Scripture says, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, and Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So here, under the leadership of the pastor, the men read the verdict about biblical soteriology. Soteriology has to do with the doctrine of salvation. So the doctrine of salvation teaches that Jesus is the one who's provided salvation for a repentant sinner. There's nothing a repentant sinner can do except receive the salvation that he's given. So that's biblical salvation. The inspired epistle, so it's inspired because it's in the book of Acts. Verse 23, wrote letters. We have the wording of the letters. Inspired epistle repudiated the Judaizers with the decision based on. So they made a decision. So James made a decision about what does the Bible say about the salvation of Gentiles. And so, first of all, there was the biblical revelation. That was the basis. The decision was based on biblical revelation. That's the primary decision maker there, biblical revelation. Secondly, on Christian experience. What experience? The experience of Paul and Barnabas winning Gentiles to the Lord. And then finally, on unanimous church approval. So the church approved this. So the Lord's institution approved this. And so remember the words of the Lord in Matthew 16 when he talked to Peter. We talked about this before, but the institution to which God has given full authority is the local church. He says that in 16:19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So keys have to do with authority. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So you have heaven and earth working together. So the Lord's institution, as he's indicated, is here on earth in the local church. And here he says, I will build my church. So we know it's talking about an assembly here. Assembly. And for that matter, it was a Baptist assembly. Chapter 18, he extends the blessing here to in 18:18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. All right, so he's talking about that, and that's following the section on church discipline. So we see church discipline is a part of a local church. So the assembly is God's plan for this dispensation. And so the church of Jerusalem decided on this, and so it was based on, first of all, the Bible. And there, remember, there's a citation from the book of Amos that Gentiles would be saved. Then there was the Christian experience of Paul and Barnabas, and Peter for that matter, that he saw Gentiles saved without being circumcised. And then thirdly, there was unanimous church approval. So the church approved all of this. So the reaction to the consolation, we're told here, was joy. So in this, the verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation or the encouragement. So the reaction to the consolation was joy. So truth begets joy. And joy in truth begets encouragement. Reading of truth and exhorting the truth gave encouragement. So let's notice here, for instance, 1 Corinthians. And chapter 13. All right, so 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, charity. All right, so charity is another word for love. Charity loveth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. All right, so charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So biblical love is based on truth. So people get caught up with this idea. You don't love. We love, our love is to be based on truth, not error. It's based on truth. All right, so it's based on truth. Rejoiceth in the truth. Charity rejoiceth in the truth. That's the true love that we have here. All right, so then let's notice also second or third John. There's John 1:3. 3 John 1:3 says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that was in thee, even as thou walkest in truth." So notice rejoicing in truth. Truth begets joy. So we operate on the basis of truth. Truth begets joy. And joy in truth begets encouragement, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So reading the truth and exhorting the truth gave encouragement. And so the Antioch church, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, would rejoice in this as well. So we know that God's plan in the Old Testament was to save Gentiles. That's scripture. We have scriptures on that. And we know that there were at least three men, Barnabas, Paul, and Peter went out and won Gentiles to the Lord without circumcision. That's the Christian experience. And the church decided in great unity that this is the message of salvation. And so they were encouraged in the truth, rejoiced in the truth. All right, next, Judas, the leader, and Silas, using their gift of prophecy of many words. So here we have, scripture brings that out here. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words. So what would you think with prophecy? With many words. And confirmed them. So they confirmed this. There, these two men were prophets. So they talked a great deal about this. Exhorted and confirmed the decision. So the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, we're told in John 14 and other places, worked through these men and gave full assurance about soteriology relative to Gentiles, and the full assurance to continue to evangelize the world. So we get our truth from Scripture. And the Lord then teaches us in the Word of God, and we can rejoice in the truth that we have when we operate based on Scripture. And this gives us joy and operating on the basis of Scripture here. All right, then verse 33 to 35, Scripture says here, and after they tarried there for a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. So here we have their dismissal. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. And so here we have this most significant historical occasion in the Baptist Church movement. The two initially most important Baptist churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, united around the truth of the gospel and church missions. Judas and Silas were released. They were let go. That's what we're told there in verse 3. They were let go in peace. So they came there, they ministered for a while, and then they were let go. You're released. You can go back. You've served your purpose here. You can go back. And so the Scripture is clear on that. Judas and Silas were released from the responsibilities, returned to the apostles in Jerusalem. Judas returned to report the reception. So Judas goes back to a Jerusalem church. But Silas was led by the Spirit to stay. Apparently he saw the privilege to evangelize the Gentiles. So Silas always going to go with Paul to evangelize the Gentiles. So he could have gone back to Jerusalem, but he didn't. He wanted to stay there. Now, I bring in a point here. The critical text in the modern versions omit verse 34. So verse 34 says, notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So Silas wanted to stay there. The modern versions take this verse out. And they have a note there. This verse is almost certainly not a part of the original text of Acts, but was added to harmonize with the statement about Silas in verse 40. Verse 40, where Paul chose Silas, so obviously Silas still remained there. But no, this is in the original text, and so there's no reason for it to be omitted, but this is what the modern versions bring out there. They pull things out occasionally and so on. And so their argument is verse almost certainly is not part of the original text. Well, we believe it certainly is part of the original text. In fact, they jump, they have verse 33, there's verse 34, blank, verse 35, a text. And so modern versions do that. The point being that there's so much left out. There's about 7% of the New Testament that's omitted in the modern versions. 7%. That's a large percentage. New American Standard italicized the verse as if missing. So Paul and Barnabas and also Silas taught and preached the word of God, word of the Lord, with others as well. No doubt Paul revealed the great mysteries that the Lord gave him. So let's think of some of these great mysteries that the Lord gave Paul. For instance, there in Ephesians chapter 1, Uh, here it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, and even in him. All right, so all things gather all things, we're told. And then in chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, he says, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So it wasn't made clear in the Old Testament that Gentiles would be fellow heirs. They wouldn't be second-class citizens. They would be full believers, full heirs of Christ's redemptive work. And whereas in the Old Testament, quite often the Gentiles, if they did join up with the Jews, they were considered second-class citizens and so on. But now they're fellow heirs and of the same body, so the same local church. Everybody is equal, Jew and Gentile in the same local church. And they're partakers of the promise in Christ. Remember, the Gentiles had no promise in Christ. They had no Messiah coming. But now they have promise of Christ by the gospel, that Christ would save them. So Paul had this mystery, and he was able to reveal this mystery to the others, Silas and others, that yes, there's a place for Gentile salvation, and this is what we've been called to do, and we're going to carry it out. And then another mystery would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says there, behold, I show you a mystery, 15:51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this is the mystery of the rapture. Now, he teaches the mystery of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He taught that to the Gentiles. And so, as we were saying in Sunday school, the idea of Christ coming back before the dreadful day of the Lord, this would be in the mystery of the rapture, that we now have that mystery. So, In Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord began to talk about in the Olivet Discourse about the coming of the Lord, he did not bring in the rapture because it had not been revealed yet. Although he knew it, it had not been revealed. So there's no rapture message in Matthew 24, contrary to many who are confused on the whole point. Anyway, these were the mysteries that the Lord gave Paul, since he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and so he teaches these mysteries to these Jews and those at the Antioch church to realize, yes, the Lord wants to save Gentiles, and that's what is going to happen now. So basically, Gentile salvation becomes prominent, whereas Jewish salvation seems to diminish in human history or since the first century. So he gave forth these mysteries. Now, in the next section here, 36 to 40. So we're in Acts 15. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So Paul wanted to revisit the churches that he planted, which is certainly a good desire to have. So these churches we planted, how are they doing? We got them established. And we came by after we established them, and we got ordained pastors there and so on. So let's see how they're doing. And so he had this desire to see how they were doing. And he wanted Barnabas, of course, to go with him. And so, verse 36, preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So here Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. So in the commentary here, thus far, Paul and Barnabas had started churches among the Gentiles. The first missionary trip dealt with the Galatian heresy. So they go on the missionary trip. Then he writes Galatians, that's in Galatians chapter 1 and following, about no work salvation, that circumcision saves, and secured biblical soteriology at the Jerusalem Council. So these are three big main points. First missionary journey to the Gentiles. Gentiles churches started by converted Gentiles with no circumcision. Then the Jews got into these churches and said, no, you have to be circumcised. So Paul writes Galatians to these churches. All right. Then he goes to the church council here, and the church council decides biblically on no circumcision for Gentiles. So here we see three steps taken in the life of Paul and Barnabas to establish this great truth here. As these two men had worked together in harmony with their respective spiritual gifts of prophecy and exhortation, now the conflict of gifts occurred. So Paul says there, just to establish the point, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. So Paul had the gift of prophecy. Makes it clear here. In Acts chapter 4, Barnabas had the gift of exhortation. We're told that towards the end of the chapter here, in verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, the country of Cyprus, so on. So here he's the son of consolation or exhortation. Consolation, translation of paraclete, paracletus. So he had the gift of exhortation. So we have two men here, two different spiritual gifts. They wanted to serve the Lord. And so we find Barnabas had a concern for his nephew. I want to see my nephew who left the work here come back to the Lord and be faithful servant. A good motivation there. If you look back there in Acts chapter 13, that brings up the episode, Acts 13, where we have verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, John Mark, departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. So he just got up and left. Goes back to Jerusalem. So he came from that church, but sent out from the Antioch church. So Scripture doesn't say much on this, but certainly for him to join them, to go on a missionary trip, and then back out of it, there would have to be some sort of a church censure on him. And so, presumably, Mark was censured and subsequently repented to either the Antioch or Jerusalem church. So this was a grievous sin. So we're not told, but presumably he repented of the sin. All right. And so, so I mentioned here, so here we have Barnabas has a concern for his young nephew. He's a young man, and he wants to serve the Lord, but for whatever reason, he dropped out. Now I want to try to help him, encourage him along, and so on. And so Mark goes from being a dropout to being a profitable servant of the Lord. Whereas Demas, he was a strong associate with Paul, but in the end, he went back into the world. So we see the comparison of the start and finish of Mark and Demas. So we have two individuals here. There's always help. There's always hope, rather, for somebody early in their life that they mess around, get messed up, and so on, and don't want to serve the Lord until the Lord gets a hold of their heart, and all of a sudden they do. And there's others that experience servants of the Lord, and they get caught up in the world or something else. And so we have both scenarios brought out in Scripture here. So Paul was opposed to Mark going with them because he was not interested in counseling the young man, as was his relative Barnabas. So here we see the conflict of priority of the nature of gift. So the priority of the nature of the gift. Conflict. Evangelizing or counseling. Now in all this, I want to say now and I'll say later. Both men were led by the Spirit of God in their decisions. So there's not a good and a bad here. Not a good and a bad here. So we all have a spiritual gift. We're all driven by our spiritual gift. Every morning we're driven by our spiritual gift. We wake up, our spiritual gift wakes up, and we're driven. And so can we condemn evangelization of Gentiles? No. Can we condemn the counseling and exhortation of a young believer? No, can't do that. But they were highly motivated by their spiritual gift. And so they're not going to compromise on their gift of how they want to use it relative to God's will for their life. All right, so in all of this, they had a conflict. So we're looking here in chapter 14 and 15 rather. And Scripture says, and the contention was so sharp between them. Now, you can read in anything you want, but doesn't mean they came to blows. It just means, no, this is God's will for me, and this is what I want to do, and I'm not backing off of it. Barnabas says, no, this is God's will for me, and I'm going to do it, and I'm not backing off of it. So they weren't going to give up the God-given motivation of their spirit, of their gift in themselves. So we really can't betray our own gift. And so they weren't about to do that. Now, it doesn't indicate that they punched each other out or something like that. Or they were mad and so on. But they just had a strong discussion here. So be careful about reading this in. You can have a strong biblical contention with somebody else relative to the gift without being mad or angry. And that's what I would say happened here. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Now Cyprus, that's where Barnabas was from. Remember, they first did the evangelistic work there in Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So they were recommended to continue the mission work. Paul had the gift of prophecy, and he was called to evangelize the Gentiles. So he's not going to back off of that. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So he took Silas with him and so on. So in all this, in the commentary here, Paul was opposed to Mark going with them because he's not interested in counseling per se. We're going into enemy territory. We're going to be preaching the gospel to those that are going to hate us. There's possibility of stoning and everything else. And so we're going to be evangelizing here. And we don't want a young man who on the battleground till he's ready. Seemed to be the idea. Obviously, Paul counseled people and so on. That's what his books are about. They're counseling biblical truth here. So he wasn't interested in counseling the young man, as was his relative Barnabas. So here we have the conflict of priority of nature of the gift of evangelizing and counseling. Paul was sympathetic to Mark, and by A.D. 65, Paul confirmed that he was profitable to the ministry. So as you recall there in Colossians, Paul's writing from the Roman imprisonment. He writes to these churches here in Asia, and he makes a statement here about Mark. He says there, so this is later on, but he says in verse 10, 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So here he's generous towards Mark. He says, receive him, and I've given you some commandments relative to him, but it seems to be a touch of sympathy that Paul had there. So, sympathetic to him, and later on by AD 65. So at this stage, we're about AD 40 or 41. So that's about 25 years down the road. So if you look there in 2 Timothy, he says this about Mark. 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Mark, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. All right, so Paul realized Barnabas had done a good job. He made him profitable, but sometimes that takes time. And it doesn't necessarily mean it took 25 years. It just means that at this stage he'd been, he'd grown and so on. So here we have the two. It's not that Paul hated Mark or anything such as that, but he knew this is going to be a dangerous trip here, and stoning's going to happen possibly and so on, so gotta be careful with Mark. Whereas Barnabas wanted to take him there, take him along. So they went their ways. And so think of this, the Lord used this conflict, you might say, for both groups to be profitable and profit from this. So Paul affirmed that he was profitable for the ministry. The experienced missionaries had sharp contention, paroxysmus is the word, and separated Barnabas and Mark to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, who, and remember, Silas was a prophet too, so here these two are linked together in the same gift. They wanted to go head on and hammer away with the gospel. Lord used this for the benefit of all. All right, so we can learn from this. So when we go through the passage, we don't want to say, well, who's right and who's wrong? No right or wrong. We don't want to say something condemning about the gift of prophecy, and we don't want to say something condemning about the gift of exhortation. Exhortation is not a weak gift. Prophecy is not a weak gift. These are biblical gifts. We don't want to say things like that. Now, we can make this practical. Bible Baptist Church has gifted people. We have people with all seven gifts in our church. These gifts show up there in chapter 12 of Romans. And as a pastor, as every pastor should, I know everyone's gift. That's my responsibility. So, and whatever gift the Lord's given you, that's great. And it's just like a CEO or a coach of a team. He knows his players, and he knows where their strengths are. So football coaches know, you know, who the lineman should be, the quarterback should be, so on and so forth, or whatever. And so that becomes the responsibility of a leader. No gift is to be demeaned. There's no bad gift. So my gift is teaching. So I don't think down on the other gifts. I don't say, if I had my will, I would have all people with the gift of teaching in my church. Oh, what a disaster. So I appreciate everybody's gift. My gift is teaching. Everyone is a teacher. That doesn't mean everybody has a gift of teaching. And so we all have our various gifts. So we're attracted to others of the same gift. So here we see Paul and Silas are attracted together there as prophets. But we need each other's gifts. We need our gifts. And we need to learn to appreciate. Well, this is where so-and-so is coming from. That they can't help themselves. But I need this rather than I don't need this. Please don't interject your gift into what I want to do. That's our tendency. No, we need to minister to other gifts here. All right, so I know you. I can appreciate you. I can appreciate what your contribution is, and that's of great value to me. But we will make decisions based on our gifts and so on. And so, but in all of us, if we're filled with the Spirit, with our gift, then we will be a blessing to the assembly. If we're puffed up and not right with the Lord, our gift doesn't become a blessing, but becomes a blight. It aggravates people when somebody's operating with their spiritual gift in the flesh. So we all have to be careful about our gifts here. And so we can learn from this. So Paul and Barnabas, they had to deal with this, and they did. And we have an example of this. And the Lord blessed and used both of them. There's no condemnation on Barnabas or Mark in Scripture here. No condemnation on Paul and Silas. They both went their own directions with their gift to accomplish God's will for their life. And so we can have that appreciation. The last thing we want to do, though, is say, you've got this weak gift over here, and I'm so glad I don't have your gift because it is so weak and inferior. Wait a minute. Who gives out the gifts? The Lord does. And he's done that. When we were conceived, I believe that's when we received the gift. Everybody in the world has a gift. Christians who are people who become Christians, then their gifts become activated, as it were. But everybody has the potential for a gift. There's gifts that we have a tendency not to like. But we have to realize the Lord gives these gifts. And so, just as we have here, there was really unity in the Lord's will here as both groups here accomplished his will. We want to have unity around the gifts. But we only have unity as each one of us operates in the Spirit with our gift and not in the flesh with our gift. And that's when the Lord can bless. So we can learn a lesson from this great account in Baptist history in the book of Acts. Our Father, we pray that you bless us. Thank you for the time we've had to open the Word of God. Thank you for the teaching that Scripture gives us here on these important points. Help us to make an application to our lives. We ask for it, pray in Jesus' name. Amen.